Thank you, Josh, for leading us in worship again this morning. Good morning, Hickman Church. It's great to be here this morning. You know, a couple of weeks ago when I was here, the last time I was here, Josh came up to me at the end of the service and he said, was that last song we sung new to you? And I said, why? He said, well, you seem to be singing slightly different than we were. And I said, well, you know, Josh, he said, didn't you know the song? And I said, no, I knew the song. I knew it well. He said, well, was this a little different? And I said, yeah, well, that's, you know, it's just the way I do it. You know, I sing differently. So thanks, Josh. Even this morning, you know, I'm diving in there. I love singing, and I hope you have picked that up already. But I love singing, and, you know, sometimes it just, you know, I know he's meant to be leading. I know he's meant to be doing the leading of the music, and sometimes I just get a bit carried away. So forgive me, Josh. Well, indeed, it is good to be here. And I wanted to just this morning say a special thanks to, first of all, to the elders and their wives. I don't know how many times we've driven or flown up here in the last couple of months, but it's been a good number of times. And I just want to thank them for their hospitality, for their love, for their devotion to Barb and I and to our family. It's a special thing to come to a church where the leaders of the church demonstrate the very thing that we read this morning in Romans chapter 13. A sacrificial heart, an openness to even someone like me, a Kiwi. Unbelievable. And I want to say thank you publicly. And I know it's not just been the elders and those others who have hosted us, who have cared for us. It's been a wonderful thing. You know, I've heard of pastors going to churches and staying in motels or hotels, and that hasn't been our experience. Hospitality, the loving of strangers, has been manifest here, and God bless you for that. And for you as a congregation, what a joy to come here and to be refreshed by just your openness, your encouragement, your desire to know God. And I see some of you who have a greater desire than others, and that's true in every congregation, but it just rubs off. And I trust this morning as we go to the Word of God that you will be encouraged to be even more what you currently are. That's my prayer for you this morning. I also want to make mention of the retreat coming up. I notice it's in your bulletin, and I notice that you're still being given an opportunity to sign up for that. I hope I'm not out of place. But for those of you who have already signed up, at least, I wanted to tell you that we're going to spend some time at the retreat looking at moving that bus. Now, if you've watched any of those home do-over things, move that bus. It literally has the idea of get rid of the barriers. And we're going to devote the three sessions that we have together at that conference, at that retreat, sorry. We're just going to devote it to personally talking and working through that. We're going to break into small groups and stuff as well. But I want us to start to think about what are the things, what are the barriers, what are the things that hinder us from drawing near to God and from drawing near to one another and from drawing near to the world and doing what God calls us to do while we're in the world. So we're going to do that at the retreat. So if you haven't signed up, it's going to be a great time. I know that with the people that are already going. We're going to have a fun time together and hopefully a time where we learn as well. And then lastly, before we go to the Word, if you're a first-time visitor here this morning, it's good to see you. It's good to see you. Come again. I'd love to see you again. I hope you were invited and welcomed in the door and were given a little sheet there. And if you've I notice in your notices here, there's a little card for you to fill out. Please do that and leave it at the back, or if you've put it in the offering, that's great as well. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. Father, that you would just get inside us, Lord, and unveil to our hearts and our minds the things that we need to change and grow in. that, Lord, you would encourage us, that you would spur us on, that your word this morning would indeed be like a double-edged sword, that it would be sharp to the dividing of our thoughts and our intentions, to the dividing of even to the joints and the marrows. Lord, I pray that you would impact us, for your word is indeed a hammer that breaks the hardest of hearts. It is a mirror that reflects to us who we really are and who we should be. And so I ask, Lord God, minister to each one of us today through your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The glory of the created reflects to some measure or another the glory of the Creator. The Old Testament says the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day, it says, they are constantly sending out this message to all peoples on the earth, and they are declaring God's glory. I remember as a young man, I was at a camp, and there was a guy there who loved looking into the skies. And he said to us, he said, if any of you can get up tomorrow at 3 a.m., then do so and come out. And I'm going to have a big telescope set up outside, and I'm going to show you an amazing sight. And so at 3 a.m. I got out of bed and dragged myself down to this place where he had his telescope set up, and there was a line of people in front of me. And I got into that line and I waited. And a person would come forward and he would instruct them, and they'd look into the eyepiece and they would just be stuck there, transfixed there. And then they'd look up and they'd say, it's gone. And he'd go, okay, the next person, they'd come up and same thing. And they'd look up and they'd say, it's gone. And one after the other. And finally, I got to the front of the line. And I didn't know what we were looking at. I had no idea. I thought, what is it that's grabbing the attention of these people? And so he instructed me. He said, you're going to look into this eyepiece here. And he said, you're going to look to the left-hand side of the eyepiece. And you're going to see something that's absolutely incredible. He said, you're going to see the planet Saturn. I looked into that eyepiece, and there, carving its way through space, spinning with its iridescent rings, was this planet in all its glory. I'd never seen the planet Saturn like that before. And I found myself just stuck to the eyepiece. I mean, if someone had come up at that point in time and said, move over, I would have said, no way, this is too good. You see, the glory of that planet as it carved its way through space transfixed my gaze. I didn't want to look at anything else. I mean, what else around me was going to catch my eye like this? Well, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we find the Apostle Paul transfixed on the glory of God. His gaze is on God as God reveals to him the mystery of this awesome, splendid work that God is doing in redemption, the splendid work of forming this group called the church, this organism, this living, dynamic temple called the church. As Paul gazes into the church's beauty and its majesty, he is dazzled by the glories that he sees. Glories that literally take his breath away. Glories that cause him to burst forth in praise. Glories that cause him to take up his pen and to write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glories that cause him to commend God for what he's doing. Beloved, I want you to join me this morning in the letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to join me there. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and gaze with me, gaze with Paul into the matchless beauty of the sovereign grace of God. The sovereign grace is displayed in the church, in the forming of the church. I pray this morning that you will realize that what God is doing in the church is more glorious than if you could see 1,000 Saturns marching across the night sky. Our text this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 15 and 16 together. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. But before I read it, I want you to understand that this is the beginning of the second sentence of this chapter. The first sentence we looked at a few weeks ago, but in verse 15, Paul begins another one of those long sentences without periods, without commas, without any breaks whatsoever. In the Greek language, he just pours forth 169 words describing and laying out before us his heart as he considers this glorious church and all that God is doing by His sovereign grace. Now, the sentence divides nicely into two major components. The two verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 15 and 16, are a component that we could title, if you like, the thanksgiving of Paul for the evidence of God's sovereign grace. The second part of this prayer, which is what verses 15 through to 23 really are. It's the prayer that Paul is praying. The second part is Paul's intercession for the work of sanctifying grace. So 15 and 16 is his thanksgiving for the evidence of sovereign grace. Verses 17 to 23 is his intercession for the work of sanctifying grace. So this week, this morning, we will consider the first part of this sentence together. So read with me Ephesians chapter 1. And for context, we're going to go back to verse 13. Because remember, the last time I spoke, we finished up at verse 12. So we're going to pick up in verse 13 and we're going to cover some of this material and then focus our thoughts on 15 and 16. Verse 13 reads, "In Him, that is, in Christ, you also..." That is the Ephesian believers, "after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Verse 15. "For this reason, I too," that's Paul, "having heard of the faith and the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." You have to understand that it has been 4 long years since Paul had ministered in Ephesus, and it's 4 years since he's seen them face to face as he writes this letter. He is now in prison. And he's writing to these saints because a report has come back to him concerning this church. And what he's heard has made him extremely thankful to God. Oh yes, there's some concerns, and he addresses those concerns. But the heart of this letter is a heart that's overflowing with a thankfulness to God for this church in this little city of Ephesus. In fact, it wasn't such a small city. It was the capital city of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire at that time. Now, as we come to this text, notice in verse 15, it says, it begins here with these words, "For this reason." For what reason? For what reason? Well, for the reason of what has gone before. For this reason, for the reason of God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign will, and God's sovereign seal, as we saw in verses 3 through 14. See, Paul is linking our minds here back to what he's already looked at and what he's already discussed. And in the 2 previous Sunday morning messages that I spoke on these passages, we saw the distinctiveness, the uniqueness, if you like, of the church of Jesus Christ. We saw that in the great plan of salvation and the great plan of God's redemption, that God by sovereign grace was calling out a people for his own possession. And he identifies them as a called, as a people who are called to be blessed, verse 3 of chapter 1, as a people who are called before time, verse 4, because they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, as a people who were called to belong to God's family, that is, they were adopted by God as sons of God, verse 5, that they were called, the church was called to glorify God, that is in verse 6, to the praise of his glory, that the church was unique in that it was called out by blood, that is, that it was a redeemed, a group of people who were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ out of the slave market of sin. That they were also called to know his will, verse 9. He made known to us, that's the church, the mystery of his will. They were called to reign with Christ. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, verse 10. And finally, we considered the uniqueness of the church in that it was called to glorification. It was called to glorification. And we talked about the hope of our salvation, that yes, we are justified, yes, we are sanctified, but ultimately, God will glorify us. This is who we are, beloved. This is who we are. This, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has taken you at that moment and placed you in this unique body. He's baptized you. He's immersed you into this community called the church. That's what the Spirit of God did. You are a possessor of this uniqueness. I want to remind you, the church is not, it is not a man-made institution. It does not exist for the good and well-being of man. Rather, the church are those who by sovereign grace have been called out for God and for His glory alone. When churches begin to look at themselves and consider how good they are compared to the church down the road, they have become evil in their thinking. Paul, however, as he considers God's sovereign grace, is filled with thanksgiving. But not only does, as he thinks of God's sovereign grace and bringing the uniqueness of the church together, but we noticed also in our first part of chapter 1, we noticed that Paul had also in his mind God's sovereign will. And we just touched on that as we went through that list. The church is unique in her calling because she exists according to the kind intention of God's will. And all of this for the praise of his glory. Go back to me, go back with me here and look at verse 6. Verse 6. To the praise of his glory. God has chosen us according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory. Come down to verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Come down and look at verse 14. Who is given, this is speaking of the Spirit of God, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You see, the church is about the work of God. It's about his work of salvation in the lives of sinners like you and me to the praise of his glory. You know, as I think about that, I think if God did not break into my world by his sovereign grace, and if God did not enter into my hard heart and break it open and peel off the onion layers of the hardness of sin and expose that to me and in his grace reach out to me through Christ, then, beloved, I would have never sought God. I would have never thought of this plan of redemption or this process of entering into a right relationship with God, because the Bible says I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But God, for the sake of His glory, broke into my life, broke into your life, and redeemed you through the blood of Christ. That's why we exist, to the praise of His glory, and all because He sovereignly decreed it to happen. You see, once we were poor, but we've been made rich. We've come from rags to riches spiritually. We've come from sinners to saints. We've come from the gutter to the glories of heaven. And those who belong to the church are there by sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, and it's not of ourselves, so that there is no place for boasting of what we have done in the church. And as if to reassure the believers, Paul here in verse 13 declares that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so as Paul comes to his prayer, he has in his mind not only God's sovereign grace, not only God's sovereign will, but he also has this idea of God's sovereign seal. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, it means that God's own Spirit has come to indwell the believer and as such secures and preserves his eternal salvation. Did you know that? Did you know that your salvation as a Christian does not depend upon you? It depends on God. And that's why as believers, we can hold our heads high, we can have an assurance that we are the children of God. And more so because the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us and has sealed us for that redemption. The word sealing was often used of an official mark of identification that was placed on letters in that day, of a contract or even of a document. They would place a wax seal on that document. The document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on that document. The seal stood for security. It stood for authenticity. It stood for ownership. It stood for authority. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is God's official seal in our lives of a future inheritance for each one who has trusted Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 14. That the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, as a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. A down payment of good things to come is what's being referred to here. You know, we have not yet seen Christ face to face. We have not yet entered into heaven. We have not yet experienced things that are indescribable, Paul could say, when he tried to explain the things that he had seen as God took him into that place we know as heaven. I love this passage. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, he says, "Now He who established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also," he says, "sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a guarantee of the redemption He's promised." I trust you have that hope this morning. Now, as we come to verses 15 and 16, we're going to see this morning three remarkable evidences of sovereign grace in the church that testify of genuine saving faith. Three remarkable evidences of sovereign grace in the church that testify of genuine saving faith. So you can sit this morning here, and as we walk through these two verses together, I want you to examine your own heart in the light of these scriptures. And I want you to ask this question: does God's sovereign grace dwell in me? Is God's sovereign grace evident in my life? And there are three evidences that you're going to be able to test yourself on, so that when you leave this place this morning, as we walk out and go to lunch, you can either say, on the one hand, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you that your sovereign grace is evident in my life. Or, on the other, you can say, you know, I'm not sure. In fact, I don't think I know the sovereign grace. And my prayer is, if that's you, then you will seek God with all your heart soul, mind, and strength. And the Bible says those who seek God will find Him. Well, the first evidence of sovereign grace is this. It is that you will display a remarkable faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15 with me. As Paul prays, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you." Paul's heart is thrilled, it's excited as he considers the remarkable faith of these believers in Ephesus. These believers had a visible, tangible, objective faith. It wasn't a hidden faith. It wasn't a secret faith. You know, a lot of people, you knock on the door and you say to them, "Hi, I'm from Hickman Community Church, and we're just calling around the neighborhood to share with people the good news of Jesus Christ. Have you heard the good news?" And the first thing they say is, thank you, but I have my own faith." "Oh, really? Oh, that's nice. What faith might that be?" "Oh, you know, it's just personal. It's personal. It's, you know, it's secret." See, that's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. But not these people. Not these Christians. Their faith was evident. Their faith was tangible. It was objective. It was in their midst. And Paul heard of their faith. You see, the point being that those who have true saving faith show or prove that faith by their lives, by their transformed lives, by their deeds, by their works. What does James say? Faith without works is what? Say it to me. Faith without works is what? Dead. It's dead. So there is a faith that you can title and call dead faith. So the next time you knock on that door and that lady or that man says, "Oh, no thanks, I have my own faith." And when you ask what it is, they go, "No, it's personal. It's just between me and God. It's the secret kind." You can say, "Oh, the Bible speaks about that kind of faith." "Really?" "Yeah. It calls it dead faith." "You want to try that? It works." No, James says faith without works is dead. What use is faith if it has no works? Jesus did not die on that cross 2,000 years ago to give you a ticket to heaven so that you could go on living how you wanted to live. No, He died there. He agonized there. He bore the wrath of a holy God in His own body on that cross because of your sin and my sin for the one purpose that you and I might be transformed into His likeness, so that you and I might become partakers of the glory that is His and has been His from eternity past. If that doesn't thrill your heart, then friend, you have a dead faith. I said it, see? I said it. But that's what the Bible says. No, these Ephesian believers, they had a faith that was radical. It was radical. It was a faith that was evident. See, life is more. Life was more to these Ephesian believers than the temporal realm. It was more than having stuff. It was more than the material. Life to these Ephesian believers was all about the eternal. It was about the spiritual. It was about the reality of Christ living in them by the Spirit of God. You've heard this before. It's quoted around the globe, almost at every missionary conference you go to. But Jim Elliot said these words, and they are so true. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me ask you this question this morning. Where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? Is it in the temporal world? Or are you building up treasure in heaven? Where's your treasure? What takes up your time during the week? Where do you spend your energies? What fills your heart? What the desires and the affections of your heart? Where do they go? When you're alone and no one else is around, it's just you and the Lord. What fills your heart? It's easy to come to a church service on a Sunday morning or a conference and you get kind of pumped up, you know, and you go out, you go, yeah, this is good, you know, and you're excited for God and you go on the way. But what fills your heart? What do you pursue in this life? What goals do you have? Are they spiritual? And that relates to every area of life, doesn't it? It relates to your work. It relates to your family. It relates to your marriage. It relates to every aspect of relationship in life. What goals do you have? What goals do you have for your marriage? What goals do you have for your family? What goals do you have for your work? Are they spiritual? So many Christians compartmentalize their lives. They break their lives up into these little compartments, and they have, you know, their work compartment. And they go to work, and that's their work compartment. And then they have their family compartment, and they do their things with their family, and those two never mix. And then they have their church compartment, and they go to church, and that never mixes with their family, and it never mixes with their work. And then they have their kind of world compartment, the things, their entertainment, the things they like to do, their personal kind of sort of compartment in their life. And none of them mix. And you know where that's come from? That's come from the false idea that the secular and the sacred are divided. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as secular in the Scripture. Nothing like that. You are, if you were born again, you're a spiritual person. You belong to a spiritual house. Your life is spiritual. Your job has a spiritual meaning. Your family has a spiritual purpose. And your marriage has a spiritual purpose. And you're to live that out for the glory of God, because that's what you were saved for. The rich young ruler lacked this kind of genuine faith that Paul saw here. And we see that as we think of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and he called him a good teacher. And Jesus says, no one's good but God alone. Why do you call me good? And, you know, and it kind of comes down to the wire. And the rich young ruler says, well, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to get to heaven? You know, and Jesus said, well, just... You know the commandments of God, and he gives them the commandments. And the young man says, well, all of these I've kept. You know, I've honored my father and mother. I've not committed adultery. I don't lie. Right from a youth, I've kept these. But you see, in his heart, he knew he lacked something. And what did he lack? He lacked faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ tested that, didn't he? He said to him, young man, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And what is this? What does the story tell us? He hung his head. He was sad because he was extremely wealthy. And he walked away. And you know what? Not only was he sad, but the Scripture tells us that Jesus was also grieved. And not only that, but the disciples said, wow, this is hard to be saved. And God, and Jesus said this, what is impossible with God, with man, is possible with God. You see, the issue here is that you need to have a faith like these Ephesians. Each one of us needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and needs to trust in what God has done on your behalf through Jesus Christ. There's another damning error taught in the church, taught by false teachers. It's everywhere. It's everywhere you go. You hear this so often in the church. I grew up in a church like this. And it's the teaching that creates a two-tier kind of Christianity. Come to Jesus as your Savior. Come to Jesus as your Savior. Doesn't cost you anything. Just come and pray this prayer and receive Jesus Christ. You hear that stuff, right? And then later when you've grown a little bit and you get to know Jesus Christ, then maybe you can receive him as Lord. No. That's foreign to the Scripture. That's foreign to Jesus himself. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The call of salvation is the call to discipleship. It is the call to deny self and take up the cross and follow Christ. Jesus is Lord and Savior. You cannot divide him and make him Savior one day and Lord the next. He is always Lord and Savior. His call to you to be saved is not a good suggestion. It is a command. And you can walk out of the doors here this morning and not obey that command. You can stand up, walk out that door without humbling your heart before God, without confessing your sin, without repenting from your sinful lifestyle. You can walk out that door and you can go on your way. And I'm telling you, if you do that, then you are rebelling against the most loving command you will ever hear in this life. Come, follow me. I don't want to follow anyone else, because no one else has died for me and died because of my sin and risen again because of my justification. I want to walk with someone like that, because that is love. That name under heaven by which a man might be saved. You see, saving faith trusts in the saving work of Christ on the cross, and it trusts in the interceding work of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, even now. So let me ask this question of you this morning. Is the object of your faith the Lord Jesus Christ? Because look at the text again. It says, for this reason I too, having heard of your faith in Jesus, no, in the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. And so I ask, is the object of your faith the one who rules over your heart? Or is your faith just merely intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel? In other words, does Jesus rule your life? Does he dictate, as it were, how you should live? We were talking about this last night at Kurt and Lisa's, and my comment was this, that when you love God, the commandments of Jesus Christ are not a burden. They're not legalism. They're a joy. To obey the commands of God is a joy for a Christian. And Paul could write that those who love fulfill what? They fulfill the law of God. You see, love is our motivation, not some kind of trying to gain favor with God. We're already in his favor. We learned that earlier in this chapter. We're already the beloved ones. We're already blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're already sons and daughters of God. Our motivation now is out of love for God to live a life that brings him glory. That's the life of faith. Can you honestly say this morning, before God, that you have surrendered your heart to Jesus' Lordship? It took me years to come to that. It took me years to understand that. No one ever called me to that. Oh, pray the prayer, yes. Oh, walk the aisle, yes. Get baptized, yes. Become a member of the church, yes. But I want to tell you, none of those things will save you. None of them. Until you have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his right to rule over you, it is the exchange of Christ's righteousness for your sin. That's what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the day that you have all the sins that you've ever committed exchanged for all the righteousness of Christ. That day you become a Christian. How does that happen? It happens by the sovereign will and decree of God through the Spirit as you submit and surrender your life to him. Well, that brings us to our second evidence of sovereign grace. I've labored that one because I want you to understand that this is so vital. It is so vital that you have a faith that's genuine, that's real. But look at this next one. Look at verse 15 again, Ephesians 1. For this reason, Paul says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. And your love for all the saints. Now we move from the vertical focus of faith in Jesus Christ and the work of God to the horizontal relationship of loving one another. The love spoken of here is, as you know, is agape love. It is a selfless love. It is a giving love. It is a love that does not seek to possess something, but rather to give something. It is a love that seeks the highest good. And listen to this, not only the highest good, but also the will of God and the one that you are loving. That's remarkable to me, because I was such a selfish, self-centered man when I was outside of Christ. The love of God, Paul could say, constrained him, and he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I want to tell you, that's how I feel. The love of God compels my life, and woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. These people in Ephesus had a remarkable love. They had a remarkable love. It's a mark of genuine, it's the second mark of genuine saving faith. When Christians love one another, that's the mark. That's the remarkable evidence of sovereign grace. I love that about this church. What I've seen of this church, I see a love for one another. Of all the men who have come up here and have ministered here and taught from this pulpit in the last 7 months, every one of them has said this about you. They have said, we came expecting to give, but we received far more than we gave, and we were refreshed with these people. Beloved, don't give that up. Don't lose that. Don't let the issues of the past cloud your judgment. Don't let the issues of the past stop you from God's sovereign grace working through you and loving one another. Come with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Why is the love of the brethren, the love of one another, an evidence of sovereign grace? Let me tell you, it's because we're not all that lovable, right? You might think you are, but you're not really. We're not really that lovable. And yet God in His grace saves us, and He puts us in this body, and He expects us to love one another. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, a well-known portion of Scripture, it says, "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother," or killed him. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. His brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. You want assurance in your salvation? You want to know you're saved? Right here. We know that we're saved because we love the brethren. He who does not love, look at what it says, abides where? Tell me, in death. He abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know, he says, love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. It doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before Him if we love one another. I love that portion of Scripture. It's such a powerful passage. But come over to chapter 4. It's not the only place. We read of that in Romans 13 this morning also. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 to 12, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." So don't take any credit for this love for yourself. Don't say, "Look at me, I really love them better than you." No, it's the love of God in you that causes you to love the brethren. "Everyone who loves is born of God," he says, "and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the peace, the means of peace for our sins between us and a wrathful God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Come down to verse 19 of that same chapter, chapter 4. It says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is what? He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Come over to chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Challenging verses. But go back to Ephesians 1, because I want you to notice something else here in this text. Not only was Paul giving praise and thanks to God for their faith and their love, but look at what it says in this. It's not just any love. It's a love that was for all the saints. For all the saints. Oh, this is tough. This is hard. Because one of the issues in every church I've been is it's so easy to become partial in our relationships, partial in our love for one another. And when we become partial, when we love someone more than another, when we avoid certain people in the church, and when we care for certain people more than others, then we've become a people with evil motives. Selfish motives, even. We looked at James before and we saw that the one who holds back meeting a brother's need is not displaying the kind of faith that's genuine, and nor is he displaying genuine love. When we start to draw up lines as to who we'll love and who we'll avoid amongst true Christians, then we've become partners with those of evil motives. Avoid that. Avoid that. And even as I say that, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you know, there's someone in this congregation that I don't love like I should. I try to avoid. I stay out of their way. Maybe they're younger than you and you just don't like young people. I don't know. I don't know what it is. Maybe they said something that was true and it hurt and, you know, you're thinking, what right did they have to say that? Or maybe you just don't like the color of their skin or the way they look or the way they walk or the way they dress. I don't know what it is. But you know. And as we sit here this morning, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about your relationship with other believers here in this congregation. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I display an impartial love? Do I have a love like these Ephesians that I can honestly say I love all the saints in this church? But here's another one. This is tougher. Can you say that you love all the saints, even those of a different denominational distinctive? See, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. But that's what you're called to. That's what these Ephesian believers understood, and the sovereign grace of God was so mighty in their life that they loved all the saints. But there's a warning here. Because remember, if we go to the book of Revelation, this little church of Ephesus, what happened to it? Well, God comes in and he says this, you've fallen from what? Your first love. Repent. Realize how far you've fallen. Repent. Get back to that. And if you don't, what's going to happen? I'm going to come and take the candlestick out of your midst. And before the first century was completed, that little church had gone. It was vanished. It was history. They failed to love. That brings me to the third evidence of sovereign grace. The first evidence is a remarkable faith. The second evidence is a remarkable love. But the third evidence, go back to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 16. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And you say, what? Well, what is that? How are you going to get a point out of that? Well, this is the point. The point is this. Another evidence of the sovereign grace of God is that you will determine remarkable prayers from your leaders. The saints will determine remarkable prayers from their leaders. That's God's sovereign grace at work. As you live this life of faith, as you live this life of love, you will impact the men that God has put over you to shepherd you and to care for you. And you will impact them in this way, that as they go before the throne of grace, they will give thanks without ceasing as they think of your lives, as they think of how you live. That's not human. That's sovereign. That's grace at work in our lives. You can have a tremendous impact on the leaders of this church, just as these people had a tremendous impact on Paul and on the other apostles, and particularly here, Paul. See, Paul wasn't blind to the Ephesian believers' lacks. I mean, he knew they had some issues. That's why he wrote this letter. He wanted them to understand a few things that they needed to change. They needed to think differently. They needed to think rightly. But they were motivated by faith and love. And so he thanks God for them. Just this week, I had news of a church that I've been working with who have, as a leadership, they've come to a crossroads. And they've made a decision not to go through a process of church discipline. And the church leadership has become divided over this issue. And I want to tell you, as one who has had an input into this church, as one who has poured hours and hours, not only in teaching, but in coming alongside those leaders and trying to encourage them to become the men God wants them to become, I want to tell you that grieves my heart. And when I pray for them, I don't thank God for them. I don't thank God for them. Because they're being disobedient right now. You know what I pray? I pray for those people that God will do his work in their midst and that he will show and bring forth those who are approved and he will show those who are disapproved through this process. Beloved, as you minister in this community, as you go out and live your Christian life every day, I want to encourage you to think this through. Does your life of faith and love produce remarkable prayers amongst the men who are your leaders here? Think about that. It did in Paul's life because of these believers in Ephesus. Paul believed in the purpose and power of prayer, and as seen in the statement that he prayed with unceasing thanksgiving. And that just simply means that he prayed in his regular times of prayers. These Ephesian believers were always in his prayers, and he interceded for them. He interceded for them. You might be sitting here this morning and saying, well, if God is sovereign in everything, as you've taught us, then why do we need to pray? I mean, if God has purposed that this will happen or this won't happen, then why do we need to pray? I mean, doesn't Philippians 1:6 say, doesn't it say that God will bring to pass what he's purposed? Doesn't it say God will complete what he starts? So why do we need to pray? Well, the answer is very simple, and it's because God has not only decreed the ends by a sovereign decree, but he's also decreed the means, and the means to the end is you and I. We need to be people of prayer, and as we come and we bring our lives before God and we pray, it's a two-way street. We are praying to God and we're asking him to direct us and lead us, and God ministers to our lives. And as we do that faithfully, as we come before the throne of God, God will bring us into a pathway that is according to his will and his purpose. So this morning, what have we seen? We have seen that these Ephesian believers had a remarkable faith, they had a remarkable love, and they had, as a result of that, the apostles had remarkable prayers. And all of these things are evidences of the sovereign grace, glorious sovereign grace of God. And they testify of the true nature of saving faith. As you evaluate your life this morning in the light of these truths, are you honestly before God, are you able to say that God's sovereign grace is evident in your life? Can you honestly say that? Is your faith firmly founded in the Lord Jesus Christ and visible through the things that you do and don't do? Fathers, Are you by faith training your children to fear God? Husbands, are you by faith leading your wives? Wives, are you by faith submitting to your husbands? And by faith, as mothers, nurturing your children in the care of the Lord? Are you by faith managing your homes to the glory of God? Is your love for the saints as believers, is your love for one another an impartial love? Or is there a need for you this very week to repent of your partiality, to go to someone in this congregation and out of love to say, you know, brother, you know, sister, I haven't been impartial in my love to you. Please forgive me. Wow, that would be so powerful, wouldn't it? You know why it's powerful? Because that's only going to happen this week if you allow the sovereign grace of God to rule in your life. Finally, let me ask you this question as a church. Could it be said of Hickman Community Church this very day that the outworking of sovereign grace causes those who shepherd you and teach you to intercede on your behalf with much thanksgiving? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this glorious, glorious plan of redemption. Thank you for the church that you are building even this day. Thank you, Father, that by your sovereign grace you have implanted in us a life and a new heart and a new vision and a new purpose, that we can be men and women of faith. We can be men and women whose faith is visible and evident through the transformed lives that you are producing as you minister into our hearts and into our lives every day. Thank you, Lord, for that. But we also thank you, Father, for the love that you've shed abroad in our hearts, for a love that compels us and motivates us. We thank you, Lord, for this, and we pray, oh God, that you would help us to love one another all the more. That you would help us to love each other in a way that we've never loved before. And that, Father, as we do this, the world might look on and say, these people truly are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this for your glory. We ask that you would take us from this place and Father, just fix our minds upon your sovereign grace, and that we would allow you to work through us this week for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Tonight, as we come back together, I want you to know that tonight we're going to be looking at the topic of anxiety, how to overcome anxiety. I touched on this the last time I was here in the evening and had some really good feedback, and I just want to expand that subject a little more. So please come back. If you know some friends that are battling with anxiety in their lives, bring them back, and I know tonight will be a great blessing to them. God bless. Have a good day.